Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
First off, there is a new MP3 disc of Luke. Now, Luke number 3, lessons from Luke number 3. It's in the front office for anybody who wants copies of that. Same rules apply as applied last week to the Romans disc. If you want copies, go up and make them. Those of you on the internet, you know how it works. If you want a copy, just drop me an email or send us $5 to P.O. Box 1707, Smyrna, Tennessee, 37167. Dial it direct, dial it collect, call it today. Operators are standing by. So if you want that disc, we'll also put a little blurb up on the website about it. So if you want it, you know how to get it. Which takes us, I believe, to Luke 13. We are in Luke 13. We just got through Jesus healing the crippled woman on the Sabbath. And just as we were finishing that part, I never got to asking my main point, because we got to talking about him healing the man at the pool of Bethesda who picked up his bed and walked. And I never got around to asking the main point and why Luke, I think, puts it in at this particular junction in his story. He's got all these parables, and suddenly he tells about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And remember, this is the very end of Jesus' ministry. This is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. He knows all of that's coming. Based on what we're going to see next week, it could be just a matter of days between this event and him entering into Jerusalem. Do you think Jesus knew when he healed the woman that it was Saturday? Do you think he knew that it was the Sabbath? And do you think he knew that there were Pharisees in the crowd? After all, he had been admonishing them just a couple chapters ago. So he knew there were Pharisees, and he knew it was the Sabbath, and he did it anyway. Why'd he do that? Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and on his way, he is continuing on purpose to just keep pulling that rug out from under their traditions and to keep them angry. He kept them upset. He just refused to make peace with these men. He just refused to say, well, you know, it's the end of my ministry now, and what's going to happen is going to happen. There's really no point in continuing to undermine these fellows or change their mindset or show them their fallacies. Instead, he just kept hammering it to these guys. For 3.5 years, he's been giving these guys headaches, and now a couple days before his crucifixion, one more time, he does something so undeniable, heals a crippled woman. An undeniable miracle, and then practically goads them, practically dares them to say something about it. And they do. But he knew what he was doing the whole time. Don't lose sight through these upcoming weeks, and probably take us a few months to get to his actual crucifixion. If I do it right, we'll get to it right about Easter. But as we're going through this, never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is in complete and utter control of all of these events. He is the absolute sovereign who is setting up, putting all the pieces in place to accomplish his own crucifixion. The crucifixion, and get this straight in your thinking, the crucifixion was not an aberration in human history that happened because angry men decided to thwart God. It was not the devil finally rising up and thwarting the mission of Jesus. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. Do you remember in one place in the Gospels where the Jews were so upset with him, so angry at him, that they, as a mob, took him to a cliff edge with the intention of throwing him off? And it says that just as they reached the edge, the precipice of the cliff, where they were going to throw him off to his death, it says he turned around and walked through the middle of them. Now, what kind of power is that? He allowed them to take him all the way to the cliff's edge. And then right at the point where they thought they had all the power, we'll be done with him now. We'll get rid of him now. We'll throw him off. That's the point at which he turned around and walked through the middle of them, and no one touched him because he had all the power. Pardon me?
It wasn't time yet.
Wasn't time yet. That was the point I was just going to make. Jeff is that much ahead of me.
It wasn't time yet. Not only that, it wasn't the crucifixion.
And it wasn't a crucifixion. He had to die on a tree.
He
absolutely was not destined to be thrown off a cliff. Absolutely. Nowhere in the prophets do you find that Messiah will be tossed off a cliff. He had to be hung on a tree. That's what Isaiah said. Throughout his ministry, what Jeff was getting at, he kept using that phrase, "My time is not yet. My time is not yet." At one point, his own brothers, his blood brothers, other children of Mary, yes, Mary had other children, at one point they said to him, "Why don't you go up to the feast in Jerusalem, and why don't you do those miracles openly? Because no man who wants to be known openly keeps himself as private as you do. You need to go up there and show off. If you are the Messiah, if you do have all this power, go do it." And his answer was, "Your time is always, but my time is not yet." Throughout his ministry, he had that sense of "my time is not yet," because he knew once he openly declared who he was, they'd kill him, because that's absolutely what the prophets all said would happen. And Jesus absolutely knew that was what was going to happen, and he was orchestrating it. And like I said, "No man takes my life from me. The Son of Man has the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again." So he accomplished his own death in manipulating and in using and setting up these people in such a way that they would accomplish the very thing he intended to do. Remember that the death of Christ was foreordained by God in eternity past. It was written down in all the prophets of Israel, and then it was accomplished exactly to the day it was supposed to happen, according to the numbers we ran out of the book of Daniel. All of this had to happen exactly the way it happened on time when it happened, which is why when it was finally time for him to be taken, he said, "My time has come. It is my time." Why? Because up till then, my time is not yet. But when it was time, he turned himself over. "No man takes my life." He's walking through crowds of people who would, and when the Romans came to get him, he gave himself to them. And they took him off, carried him off to in front of Pilate. He said to Pilate, "You have no power except that power that's given to you from above. You would have no power over me if God hadn't granted it to you." Through the whole thing, he kept saying, "I'm in charge here. I'm in control, and I am accomplishing the very thing I came here to accomplish, which is the salvation of my people via my death, burial, resurrection." So don't ever get that sense as you start seeing this building tension between him and the Jews getting angry and angrier and determined to kill him. He's doing this on purpose. He is orchestrating his death because it is absolutely essential that that year, on that particular Passover, that he end up on that cross. In fact, when it came time and he was in Jerusalem and the Jews in Jerusalem were getting upset that he had ridden in and they were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were so excited about him. The Jews came and they said to him, "Tell this rabble, tell these people, tell this crowd to be quiet and to stop celebrating you." And he was so sure that what was happening had to happen that he said, "If these people were quiet, these stones and rocks would cry out," because he had to be hailed as King of Israel as he rode in his triumphal entry. And yet would put himself in front of Pilate, and as Isaiah would say, "Like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he stood before them and didn't say a word and didn't defend himself." That's a remarkable, remarkable God we're dealing with, who accomplished his own death on purpose, knowing that in so doing, he was saving Jolene, and he was saving David, saving Tom, and he was accomplishing their salvation. So never take for granted that your salvation was an absolute willful act by Christ on purpose for the purpose of saving his people. And he's in control of every single part of it. Got that? Okay, that was the addendum to last week's message. Go back and listen to last week's message, add that, and then you've got the whole message. Now we can move on. The next thing that we're going to look at, starting in verse 18, are two very short parables about the kingdom of God, and they have been interpreted just such a wide variety of ways. If you've read any, you can go on the internet and click around these days. We have access to so much theology on the internet now. But in the old days, when you used books, I've read so many commentaries from so many different men trying to interpret these two quick, short parables. I'll read them to you, and then we'll start talking about them and see if we can work our way through them. Verse 18, then said Jesus, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? So remember I told you what a parable is? It means to take two things, a known thing and an unknown thing, and lay them next to each other to clarify the unknown thing by its resemblance to the known thing. So that's what he's saying here. Now, what shall I say the kingdom of heaven is like that will help you people understand it? What shall I resemble the kingdom of God to? Verse 19, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. Now, I have to tell you, you've seen mustard seed before in some of his other parables, where he said, if you had faith, so much as a mustard seed. The reason he chose mustard seed is that in that area of the world, they were very common, and they were the smallest of all seeds. And in some of the parallel passages that we're going to look at here, Matthew and Mark take the time to point it out to you and say the mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. So if you don't know that, you'll miss the contrast that Jesus is going to set up. He chose mustard seed on purpose because it was a little tiny seed. So he said, it's like a grain of mustard seed, only one, a grain, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and it waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole of it was leavened. And then he went through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And he doesn't interpret those for us. And in the parallel passages, he doesn't interpret it for us. He just dangles it out there in front of his apostles and now in front of us, and he doesn't interpret it for us. He used kingdom language here. One more time, he talked about the kingdom of God. And so we're going to spend this morning talking for a while about this kingdom language again. I've done it before. We'll do it again. It's real, real easy for 20th century Gentile Christians to misunderstand the language of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Modern evangelicalism tends to say that wherever you see kingdom of heaven, it is talking about heaven where God sits, where Jesus is sitting on his right hand, ruling over his kingdom, which is heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And yet the way Jesus used the terms, that can't be exclusively all that it means. It can be one part of what it means, but it can't be all of it. When he's talking kingdom language here and says the kingdom of heaven, remember that not only has he yet to die, he's yet to raise, there has yet to be a church, Paul has not come on the scene, there's been no Gentile inclusion, there is no New Testament, there is no gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what it accomplishes for his people. None of that is established, and yet he's walking around talking kingdom again. Now, as I said last week, as I was building a foundation for this, what kingdom do the Jews know of when he's walking around among Jews speaking of kingdom? The only kingdom they know is the kingdom that all of their prophets have discussed and predicted, which was the kingdom that would be established when Messiah walked on the stage of history. When Messiah showed up, Israel would be regathered, all 12 tribes. Messiah would sit on David's throne. That's very specific language because David was the only king who ever ruled over the united 12 tribes. And then Solomon, his son, took over. And when Solomon took over, that was the kingdom divided. The northern and southern tribes, the 10 northern tribes go into the Assyrian captivity. They're scattered. They're never gathered again. And yet from that point forward, all of the Old Testament prophets predict the regathering of Israel nationally, all 12 tribes, and it will happen when Messiah the Prince comes. So for him to arrive on the scene and for people to be pointing at him and say he's Messiah and then he says kingdom, they can only think one kingdom. They cannot be thinking in 20th century Gentile terms where we've had 2,000 years of the development of New Covenant theology that simply didn't exist when he was saying these things. Does that all make sense? You understand that? Okay. So let's look at some kingdom language here that Jesus uses throughout the Gospels, and I'm doing it kind of chronologically, so we'll be able to just flip through a couple of things and look at some of the different facets of the way Jesus uses kingdom language, and then I think it'll help us to interpret this. So we'll do kingdom stuff, and then we'll come back and interpret that parable, okay? Let's start at Matthew, Matthew 11. Go back there. Now, there are lots and lots and lots and lots of references to kingdom all the way through the New Testament, especially through the Gospels. But more references to kingdom language in Matthew than any of the four Gospels, primarily because Matthew was writing to who?
Jews.
Jews. Very good. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. It's commonly said that Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and that's true. Consequently, you find Matthew, more than any other New Testament writer or more than any other Gospel writer, saying this fulfills that Scripture, as it was said by the prophets, as it says in Scripture, this fulfills this prophecy, because he knew that the Jews he was writing to were very familiar with their Scripture, and so he kept pointing out those fulfillments. You find much less of that in Mark and Luke because they're writing to Gentiles who aren't as familiar with those scriptures, so there's really no point in making references to prophecies that the Gentiles wouldn't have even been familiar with. But you find Matthew, more than anybody, writing to Jews, talking kingdom language. And believe me that the few we're going to look at just are the tip of the iceberg. When you go home, get your concordance, or if you have a concordance in the back of your Bible, and just look up the word kingdom, and just see how many references there are, because there are plenty of them. I'm just going to go for the few that are going to help us unravel this particular parable. Okay? Matthew 11, no, I'm looking at verse 12, but I'm going to start at verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John, this is John the Baptist being spoken of here, not the Apostle John, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said unto them, or they said unto him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Now John the Baptist is out preaching that the kingdom of God is coming. John's preachment at the beginning of his ministry was, the kingdom of God is close. It's close to you. The kingdom of God is coming. He used kingdom language all the time. Now he's asking, are you him? Are you the one? Is this the kingdom to come? Is this what we're preparing for? And Jesus answered him, verse 4, go and show John again these things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Stop for a moment. What gospel? Now, it's very typical for us 20th century Gentile Christians, every time we see the word gospel, to say, oh, well, sure, they had the gospel preached to them. Were they preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ?
Nope.
No, of course not. Hadn't happened yet. What gospel are they preaching? Remember that gospel, our English word, gospel, comes from two old English words, good spiel. You know what a spiel is? It's talk, language. Good spiel, good language, good words, which is why we call the gospel the good news. Gospel, I will mispronounce this. It's the root from which we get evangelism, evangelical. All those words come from this word evangel. Am I pronouncing it somewhat right? Isn't it eulogo, good words, from which we also get eulogy? Say it again. Okay. Yeah, it is kind of weird, which is why I wanted you to say it, because I can't say that word. So that root word, gospel, simply means good news, good words, good spiel. So when you see it here in Matthew, don't automatically have that computer chip in your brain go, oh, gospel, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That can't possibly be what they were talking about. It hadn't happened. And they weren't preaching it, nor when he told his disciples about it, did they even believe it. At one point when he tells them, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, Peter runs up and says, oh, let it be far from you, Lord. And he turns around to his face and says, get behind me, Satan, because you don't cherish the things of God. So he called Peter Satan to his face because Peter didn't understand that he was going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of his people. So there's no way that Peter was out evangelizing using the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So he says, go out and tell them that the gospel is being preached to the poor. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended of me. And as they departed, this is verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you just go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? That's what you would find out in the wilderness. He was saying, did you just go out to watch the grass blow? No, you went out there for some purpose. Verse 8, but what did you go out to see? Did you go to see a man clothed in soft raiment? We don't go out to the wilderness to see that. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. So what did you go out to see? Did you go to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now he just said, kingdom of heaven to them. Now do any of them at this moment know that when they die, they are going to go to be in heaven with God based on the redemptive work of Christ? No, they don't know any of this yet. No, the only kingdom they're looking forward to is the regathered kingdom in which they do know that there's a promise of resurrection, but they're expecting the earthly resurrection and regathering of Israel, and that all the nations of the earth will flow to Israel because it'll be the richest, most powerful nation, and that the Messiah, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and make them the mighty kingdom that they were always expecting to be. That's all they know. So when he says, he that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they're still thinking in that mindset. But now look at verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now that's the verse that makes preachers go into apoplexy. Because if you have that very modern concept of kingdom of heaven as being the heaven, the throne where God sits, and all the saints are around him and the angels over his head and holy, 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 how in the world could that kingdom suffer any sort of violence? And so instead, the way it's most commonly used is preachers will use it to talk about prayer. Did you see anything in this context about prayer? Did he say anything about praying here? But here's the way they'll preach it, and if I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. Pick up any book on prayer written by a modern evangelical, they'll use that verse because they will tell you that what that verse means is when you pray to God, you have to pray with the kind of righteous violence that brings down blessings, that brings down a response. And what that verse means is that the kingdom of heaven suffers a form of violence when people pray fervently to God. Is that not exactly what we heard in Franklin? Yes, absolutely. That is precisely what we were taught. There's nothing in this context that talks anything whatsoever about prayer whatsoever. But look at the context. The context is John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist is going to be beheaded. Does Jesus know that? Yes. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem where he is going to be nailed to a tree and killed. Does Jesus know that? That's the context in which he says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. And of course, my contention against the notion that this verse is talking about saints praying is that if that were truly the interpretation of this verse, it would be the only place in the Bible where Christians are referred to as the violent. I refuse to think that Christians are called the violent and the violent take heaven by force. No, 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 no. Jesus is talking about the earthly kingdom of heaven. And he said, the kingdom of heaven that is in Christ, that is now walking and talking in shoe leather among the Jews, when he says the kingdom of heaven has come near you, when he sends his apostles out in twos and he tells them, go preach the gospel of the kingdom and tell them the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is among you. as long as Christ was on the earth, the kingdom of heaven was among them, and that kingdom was suffering violence. Do you get that? Okay, now this is really important to know, because if that is the proper interpretation of this verse, and I am convinced it is, that Jesus is saying, yes, John the Baptist, beheaded, yes, I'm going to be killed. Look at the rest of this now in context when he says, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come. He that has ears, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in markets and calling to their friends and saying, we've played the pipes for you, but you haven't danced. And we've mourned with you, but you haven't lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, he's gluttonous and a wine-bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. In that context, he can only be saying that the kingdom of heaven is the earthly kingdom that is present in the Spirit of God, in Christ, in John the Baptist, in his disciples. That spirit is now the kingdom of heaven on earth, and it was suffering violence. Which means, this is going to help us in our interpretation of the two verses under consideration this morning, this means that it is okay to recognize when we read those that when it says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman puts into a little dough and then it leavens all of the dough, throughout the Bible, what is leaven a symbol of? Sin. It's a symbol of sin. And he knew that. Did he know that? He didn't pick that symbol randomly. What shall I liken the kingdom of heaven to? It's like leaven. He just said, what'll I liken the kingdom of heaven to? It's like sin that goes into good dough, and then once it's in the dough, it infects all of the dough. Are you starting to get a feel for that parable now? Now, when you say that to people just out of nowhere, they go, if they're thinking kingdom of heaven, where God is, throne up there, saints, glory, all that, and you say, the kingdom of heaven is like sin coming in and infiltrating good dough. They go, no, that can't be. How could sin be? Well, he's not talking about that kingdom. He's talking about an earthly kingdom. And he's talking about the kingdom he is walking and talking in at that present time that is suffering violence. Remember, a few weeks ago, we read him saying about the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. To his apostles. He warned them against them and said that their leaven, their sinfulness, was something to be aware of. And so now, keep following me, keep expanding your brain. Don't check out on me yet, okay? Kingdom, historic kingdom, prophetic kingdom, Old Testament kingdom language included Israel and all of Israel, okay? Are the Pharisees part of all of Israel? Yes. Are they a good part or a bad part? Well, they're a bad part. Jesus said they're sons of the devil, right? Jesus said, how will you escape the fires of hell? But were they part of the kingdom historically? Yes. So who are they? They're the leaven that is in the good dough that is infecting all of the dough. Following me? Okay, let's keep talking kingdom for a while. Go to Matthew 3. Turn back a little bit. Matthew 3, 2. Matthew 3, 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and here's what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did he mean by that? He came to prepare the way. We just read it. Jesus just said, John the Baptist is who Isaiah predicted, saying repent and prepare the way for the Messiah to come, prepare the way of the Lord. So how did he prepare the way of the Lord? He came and said, the kingdom of heaven is about to be present, is about to come, is at hand, it's coming. The kingdom you've been hearing about, the kingdom of heaven that's been prophesied, is at hand. This is all consistent kingdom language, but what I'm trying to get through is it is all consistent earthly language. It's not heavenly, throne in heaven, saints in glory language. It's earthly kingdom language. Still with me? Matthew 4. Starting at like verse, let's say 17. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach. And what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing John the Baptist said. Consistent message across the board. The kingdom of heaven is here, at hand, right now. Then Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. They were in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. And then immediately they left their ship and their father, and they followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The good news. Now in that verse, we've taken the term gospel and the term kingdom and put them together. And Matthew said he went into synagogues. Now who are you going to find in synagogues? Jews. Jesus went preaching to Jews the good news. If you take that emotional value of the word gospel away and redefine it for what it really means, when we say gospel, like I said, you get that emotional connection where you say, oh, gospel, death, burial, resurrection, people saved by his foreordination and grace. Oh, gospel. That's not what it means here. The word gospel here is good news about the kingdom. Now, when he went into a synagogue and preached to Jews the good news of the kingdom, what kingdom? What kingdom?
Israel.
Israel's kingdom. And didn't he just get done quoting Isaiah for us? Matthew did. Isaiah, who said that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom. Are you getting a feel for this? It's okay. This seems obvious, doesn't it? To me, it seems obvious. But I'll tell you, you can go, and David, Jeff, Tom, tell me if I'm wrong here. But tell me, if you go to any church anywhere and talk about kingdom, will any of them admit that it's the historic kingdom to Israel? They'll all take kingdom and gospel and make them 20th century Gentile concepts. But it's not what the Bible says. And you can only interpret those two parables and the ones after it where they talk about kingdom if you have this big kingdom context. And that's what I'm gunning for here. Yes, ma'am?
So when Jesus was on the planet, he was preaching to the Jews and telling them that the kingdom, you know, is at hand. They were all thinking that they were going to be restored and, like, all that stuff.
Sure, absolutely.
That's not very nice of Jesus.
What was the last question Jesus was asked on planet Earth before he took off? After his death, burial, and resurrection, he's standing with his disciples. He goes up into the clouds. Just before he leaves, what's the last question they asked him? This is important.
He's going to restore the
Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Had their concept of kingdom changed at all? No. And this would have been the prime opportunity for Jesus to say, do you still not get it? The kingdom is the church. The kingdom is in you. The kingdom is right now. You're living in the kingdom. This is the Amil kingdom to come. This is what you were waiting for. This is it. Wouldn't that be the time to correct their thinking? And what did he say to them? What was his answer?
Not
yet. It's not of you to know the times that the Father keeps in his own hands. I'm leaving. And he goes away, and then an angel shows up and says, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the clouds? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you see him leave. Oh, okay, so we've just asked him, will you restore the kingdom at this time? He said, not yet. He leaves. The angel shows up and says, why are you gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus who just left is coming back. Oh, he is. What's he coming back for?
Restore the kingdom.
Restore the kingdom. 70
AD.
In 70 AD.
And
exactly.
What I'm wrote about is what I am so stunned that there's nothing in the canon of
I know, yeah, that 70 AD supposedly is the know-all and end-all of all those prophecies, and yet there's not a word said about it in the Bible. Yeah, amazing. Knowing that John wrote in like 90 AD, giving him ample opportunity to say, well, that does it, it wraps it up, kids. That could have been the last book of the Bible. The revelation of John, well, he did it all, 70 AD, it's all wrapped up. 92 to 96 AD, John's on the Isle of Patmos writing, and he's still talking about future events, including the return of Christ to set up the kingdom. Among who?
Jews.
Among Jews, among the Israelites, because the church is gone. Now the church is gone, what can we talk about? The kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom that's been promised all the way through the Old Testament. These things to me are so obvious that it just absolutely bumfuzzles and befuddles me. Yes, that's right. Bumfuzzles and befuddles. Which sounds like a law firm. It absolutely confuses me the number of people who want very badly to say, well, if you believe that, then you're a dispensationalist. And therefore, since dispensationalism is not consistent with Calvinism, I reject it. It's the Bible. It's what the Bible actually says. And I'm neither a covenantalist nor a dispensationalist nor a new covenant theology advocate anymore. What is my theology called?
Biblical.
Plank of wood. That's right. How many of you were here on Thursdays? Come on. Biblical. I'm a biblicist. If it says it in the Bible, even if it doesn't fit with my system, then I gotta rearrange my system and my thinking to allow the Bible to say what it says. You can't pigeonhole the Bible into your system. You have to rearrange your system according to what the Bible actually says. And it's actually talking about historic and prophetic kingdom for Israel, and you can't avoid it. So, let's keep going. Oh, I'm running out of time. Yes, ma'am.
I just don't understand why Jesus would come and preach that he was going to restore the kingdom and get their hopes up and then not do it.
There's a great deal of controversy about that within the dispensational camp. One of the things classic dispensationalism says is that Jesus did make an actual, genuine offer of the kingdom to the Jews at that time, but that they then rejected it. And because they rejected him as their king, he then brought the Gentiles in. Gentiles were included almost like a plan B. You know, plan A was the kingdom. Jesus came, he tried to establish the kingdom. The Jews wouldn't have it, so he left. The Gentiles come in, he sets up the church, and then he'll return to a later generation of Israel in order to establish the kingdom that was promised. I don't believe that he ever makes a genuine offer of the kingdom here. He says the kingdom is at hand. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, how often I would have gathered your children, but you would not. In other words, he's talking to the leadership in Jerusalem and saying, you would not have me gather your children under me and establish this kingdom. I don't see any place where he actually makes a genuine offer of, I'm here, the kingdom is yours if you'll just have it. Rather, what I see is that the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah especially, predicted that when Messiah came, he would be killed. There's no question that Jesus came and fulfilled exactly what the prophets said. It's just that the leaders in Israel didn't understand their own prophets and didn't understand that Messiah was going to come and die. They just wanted Messiah to set up the kingdom and throw off the yoke of Rome. In God's absolute sovereign timetable, he took all those Old Testament prophecies and always saw them as different events. Like I said last week, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That happened. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. That didn't happen, but it's all part of one prophecy. So that's still got to come true. The government must be on his shoulders. But when he was here, he never took up the reins of government. But he's going to come back and take up the reins of government. So in the sovereignty of God's timetable, it was always his intention that the Messiah would come, die for sin. The Old Testament prophets, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Isaiah, talked about the inclusion of Gentiles, which is why Paul then in Romans 9, 10, and 11 would defend that yes, this was always predicted to go this way, that Messiah would come, die, leave. Now is the times of the Gentiles. After all the Gentiles be brought in, then all Israel will be saved. Paul is arguing what you're asking, that this was always the timetable of God, that Jesus never genuinely offered them the kingdom. But what he made sure they knew was that the kingdom of God was among them and that they were guilty for the fact that he was there and they didn't recognize him, which is why he kept saying, like we talked about last week, if you had known what time this was, if you had known the days you were living in, if you had recognized this day. But they didn't. So he was making sure that Israel, who had the historic covenants, who had always had the law, who had Moses, who had the prophecies, who had the Torah, who had the book, who had all this stuff, he was making sure that they were also guilty nationally as a group. Paul then picks that up in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and says, the purpose of God was to make them guilty to bring in the Gentiles by grace so that they would then become jealous of the Gentiles so that God would have the same grace on them, that God has held everyone in guilt so that he can be gracious on all. And then, of course, Paul waxes eloquent at that point and says, you know, who can figure out the mind of God? Oh, the wonder of God to have come up with this astounding plan. So I don't see anywhere where Jesus ever really dangled the kingdom in front of them and then took it away. Instead, what I see is him consistently saying, the kingdom is here and you're guilty for not recognizing it. The kingdom is here and you're guilty for rejecting me and killing Messiah, which is precisely what Isaiah said you would do. Does that make sense? Okay. It's a really good question. Let's fly through some verses. Chapter 6, verse 10, we're in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. When you're thinking kingdom, you have to take into account that when Jesus laid out the model prayer, he said, pray after this manner, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the very first thing after you establish who God is? What's the very first request he said to make of God?
Your kingdom come.
Your kingdom come. What kingdom? Thy kingdom come. He can't be talking any other kingdom historically than the same kingdom he's been talking about for the first five chapters of Matthew. You have to pray that the kingdom comes. Well, of course, among his disciples and his apostles, they'd be happy to pray that prayer. They knew what kingdom it was. Oh, okay, we're going to pray, thy kingdom come. And then Messiah died, and then Messiah rose, and they said, okay, now? Now is the kingdom coming? Now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Now? See, this kingdom thing was very, very, very important during this whole 3.5 years Jesus was walking and talking on the planet. Kingdom language was vital, but the church has completely missed it. And if you get a hold of it, you can't conclude anything other than what Paul concludes in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that we are living in the times of the Gentiles, and then he's going to return to establish the kingdom, and so all Israel will be saved. I don't care where you look in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that's the consistent message. Let's keep going. Matthew 8, verse 11. Now, this is astounding. Now, look very closely at this. I have to put this in context. This is the centurion who came to Jesus and said, I have a child who's at home sick of the palsy. And Jesus got up to come with him. And he stops him. This is a centurion, a Roman. This is a heathen. This is a Gentile. And he says, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. I am also a man who has authority, which is a great compliment to Jesus. He says, I know you've got authority. He says, I'm a man who has authority. And if I tell someone do this, they do it. If I tell someone go somewhere, they go somewhere. I understand how authority works. If you but speak the word, my son will be healed. Jesus responds and says, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Okay, now this is interesting because it was a Gentile that had that kind of faith. Jesus eulogizes that man's faith. Verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Who are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The forefathers of Israel. Now, didn't he just say many will come from the east and the west? He's talking about Gentiles now. And they will come and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Well, that's exciting. I would love to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he turns around and says, verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That means there will be people thrust into hell, thrust out of the kingdom, and yet he calls them the children of the kingdom. Who then are the children of the kingdom who don't get the kingdom? They have to be Jews, Israelites, the very people who are rejecting him. The very people who he's saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered your children as chicks, as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Jerusalem and its leadership would not allow that Jesus would gather its children. They stood in opposition to Jesus. So here he says to them, having seen this centurion with the great faith, there are going to be Gentiles from the east and the west come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very people that every Jew would want to sit down with, and then calls the people who are rejected, even though they're rejected, children of the kingdom, because they are the descendants physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who deserve the kingdom.
Did you just say that Jews are going to hell?
Did I just say what?
The Jews are going to hell.
Certain Jews are going to hell. Yes, I did just say that. Yes.
Well, my favorite thing.
Didn't Jesus say that when he said to the Pharisees, how will you escape the fires of hell? He says, you are of your father, the devil, and his bidding you will always do. Yes, absolutely.
And Jesus said this too. This is Jesus.
This is also Jesus speaking, sure.
And what do we do with that kingdom? If that's the kingdom now, how do people who are all male interpret that one?
Well, you tell me, how do people who are all male interpret that one? They don't. They skip it. I don't know any all male writer books who will sit down and exegete these passages. Because they, what's that word? Can't. It doesn't fit in their system. And rather than adjust their system, they adjust the scripture to the system. But it says it. And there's no other way to read it unless you understand kingdom language. Okay, let's keep flying. Matthew 9. I know I'm already over time. I'm aware of that. We sang too long. That was the problem. Matthew 9, 35.
It was not my fault.
Starting to sound like Adam.
That's okay. I'm not going to say a word. I'm not going to say a word. And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, preaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There you are again. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. That is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 10, 7. He now sends out his disciples. Actually, let's start at verse 5. He set them forth and said, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Do you see that? He sends out his apostles, and who does he say not to go to? Don't go to Gentiles. And don't go into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. House of Israel, very specific phrase. Israel is a term for national Israel. House of Israel is a specific term that only means northern kingdoms. So he said, now when you go out, go and preach to the lost tribes. That's who he's speaking of, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which means, by the way, also that they couldn't have been that lost. They weren't back in Canaan, but they were findable, they were identifiable, and Jesus sent them out. So think about who they're going to. They are going to the lost tribes, not the Jews, who are Judah, the southern kingdom. They are going out to the scattered northern kingdom tribes, and here's what they're to tell them. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This would be particularly good news to them because they would know that when Messiah comes and the kingdom of heaven is established, they will be regathered to their homeland, which they haven't been regathered to since the Assyrian captivity. This would be very good news, but think about it now. Jesus sent his apostles to the scattered lost tribes of the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, and told them the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which would have given them the hope of the regathering, which means Jesus included them in the gospel of the kingdom. So that's consistent kingdom language, consistent with the notion of all 12 tribes being regathered, which again is why Paul would conclude that when Jesus comes back, all Israel will be saved. Are you getting all this?
Sorry,
are all the big pieces fitting?
Not every single Israelite.
Okay, not every single Israelite, but all of Israel, 12 tribes nationally. But not every Israelite. Is that where you were confused? Okay, I'll ask you a question. When Paul says that Jesus died for all, what does he mean? Does he mean everybody who ever lived?
No.
He means everybody for whom Christ died. So when he says all Israel, does he have to mean every human who was ever born Israelitish? It's in the context, when he says it's in the context of the cut off branches, which are the northern tribes, which were cut off, And then the Gentiles being grafted into a covenant that is not theirs, they're the wild olive branches, they're grafted in. And then he says, after the full number of the Gentiles is brought in, then he will graft in those branches he cut off, and so all Israel will be saved. So he's saying those branches, the northern tribes that were cut off, will be regrafted to the covenant that was naturally theirs, and so all Israel nationally, all 12 tribes, will be saved. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and the 144,000 show up, and John says that they are specifically 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he names them by name so there's no mistake. What is that? That's the beginning of the regathering of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes who have a seal of God in their forehead and are sent out to preach the gospel to Israel. What's God doing? All Israel's going to be saved. It's the gospel of the kingdom coming to its fulfillment. Just like Isaiah said. See, this all fits together. I have often said that if I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I would have to worship whatever man figured out how to write it. Because over the course of thousands of years, all these pieces all fit. And they fit perfectly into this great big puzzle that when you put it all together and stand back and look at it, it just says, God is sovereign. Over the course of human history, he is doing among his people whatever he chooses to do. But he told you way ahead of time what he was going to do, and then he's doing it. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and it says, and oh yeah, he's about to do it. He's going to do it still. I'm going to stop right there. I'm going to make a mark where I was. That was Matthew, somebody remember, Matthew 9:35, right? 10. Did we get to 10:7? Okay, 10:7, I'm going to make a mark there. We're going to pick up next week. We're going to continue talking kingdom language. And from that basis, I think it'll be much easier to interpret those short little parables that we just read. But I'm betting that I could ask anybody in the room now to interpret them, and it wouldn't be that difficult, because now you've got some basis to work from. Because when he said those two parables, he said them to people who had all that background that I am rushing through right now to try to get you caught up. When he said the kingdom of heaven is like, he said it to people who already had all this stuff that I've been trying to mash into your brains so that you can read those parables through that lens, because that's the only way to understand them. Okay? All right, good. I would ask if there were questions, but I am afraid.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.